Stuart this morning is what I name or describe as the primary minister of the word. And I hope we've already heard something from God just simply as the scripture is being read. I'm now going to try and be a secondary minister of the word and bring a message from that scripture. The gospel passages that we're going to hear through the season, the middle of Lent, the four Sundays of Lent, all have accounts from John's gospel of people meeting Jesus. These mid-4 weeks. So there are four conversations. Today it's Nicodemus. Next week it will be an unnamed Samaritan woman. On the fourth Sunday of Lent, it will be blind Bart of Jericho. And the week before Palm Sunday, it'll be several people around the dying and raising of Lazarus. I love conversations. I love Jesus conversations. So this is a good time for me. Now, as often mentioned, the first part of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are typically focused on the big question, who is Jesus? And the who question is most important, both then and now. No one seriously doubts that Jesus lived. The only people I meet who say, no, Jesus never existed, are people educated in communist China. I'm serious. They get told in schools that it's all a fabrication. But apart from that, the evidence of the Bible is just, beyond the Bible rather, the evidence beyond the Bible is just too strong to even entertain that thought. Muslims, Buddhists, and atheists, historians all accept Jesus lived. He was. The contention starts when we start to ask about his significance. Well, who was he? And who is he in our faith? So that's where the first parts of the gospel are. The stories and things are arranged towards that. Now, before people encounter Jesus, then and now, it's possible to have our ideas in our heads and expectations about them. And typically, this is where we go. We go somewhere where Jesus fits in to our existing framework. That's the normal thing. We come with what we have, we come with what we know, and we try and fit things in. Our existing paradigms, as I think of it. And typically, what people do is have or construct a box into which Jesus will fit. Ah, he fits in that box. Tick. Good. Sorted. What's for lunch? That's a sort of typical way of thinking. And I'm not mocking that. That's how we work. We live with what we know. We engage what we don't know with what we know. So Muslims designate him as a prophet, as in the Hebrew Bible, like others in the Hebrew Bible. Buddhists put him in the box of enlightened one. Got that box? He fits in there. And atheists say, well, influential, but really kind of a deluded social visionary. Now, we may do something similar. Unless we get to know him, unless we encounter him on his terms, in his colors, in his words, we're likely to frame him in our own expectations and our own assumptions. And typically, the trend is to make him fit better in our world. Oh, yes, Jesus, I've got this place for you. It's nice. Understand you perfectly. Put you there. Now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, we are a church wanting to grow as and grow disciples, right? That's our strap line. A few nods. So, beyond being clear about who Jesus is, we need to be clear about what it means to follow him. Once you've worked out who he is, what does it mean to follow him? To be reshaped in his image. And this is where Christians can get it so wrong. We sort of get somewhere down the road to working out who Jesus is, But then somehow we arrange things so he's following us. The horse and the cart turn around. And we somehow have a Jesus who endorses all that we are rather than go into repent and believe. It's so slippery. Do you ever face those conversations where people remind you of all the horrible thing that Christians have done? And then you sit back in a sober moment and think, well, how did that happen? How did card-carrying Christians, to mix my terms, you know, Sunday-going, church-going people get to such strange places? Well, who is Jesus? What does it mean to follow him? If you don't get those sorted out, he can be in your box, but not determinative. Okay, that's all by way of introduction. Because we're going to meet people, or rather go to situations where people are engaging Jesus and there's confusion and there's excitement. This is what they're processing. So, setting. We've just heard from John's Gospel, and we've heard one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament. Andrew, I'm going to put you on the spot. What is it? Yeah. Give me some numbers. 3:16. You watch any American TV and sometimes see 3:16. Someone just holds it up in a sports crowd at a football match or something. It's so out there. 3:16, John 3:16. Now, this is where he says it. And he says that within an encounter with someone who wants to know Jesus. He wants to know Jesus better. But he severely limited this Nicodemus man by what's already in his head. His mind is programmed in such a way that he can't come to a correct conclusion to the question, who is Jesus? So Jesus helps him. Jesus helps him. Now, one gift of this story and the other stories we're coming to conversations is that we get to see Jesus at work with someone else. It's a bit of a goldfish bowl situation. You're watching in, listening into this conversation, and you get to know both people by standing outside it. But another gift in this story is that we can get to recognize something about ourselves in the person who's encountering Jesus. Jesus represents us before the throne of God. Amen? Yeah? Hebrews? The characters we meet in these stories may represent us before Jesus. They say and do what we might say and do out of the same human features that function in their heart and their mind and ours. So come with me as we trace the meeting with Jesus and Nicodemus. Next screen, please. There we go. Meet Nicodemus. He's a named and framed personality. I'm reading a book at the moment on the eyewitnesses in the Gospels. And people who were named typically were remembered, known people. He's a named and framed person. He's from a party of men who were passionate about the kingdom of God. And historians tell us there were about 600 of them in Israel at this time. And they wanted the kingdom of God. And their rule of thumb was, if Israel could observe the law of Moses for one day, it would come. One day, it would come. That was their hope. They were saintly scholars, how would you put it, from a privileged strata of society, but down to earth, saintly scholars. And consequently, they were respected as leaders and guides. They had no official power, but they had that influence of respect, a moral authority. Now, we tend to think of Pharisees as having bad press. It's sort of synonymous with hypocrisy. And Jesus often criticized them. They were zealous, but their legalism and their missing the big thing for the minor thing and their insincerity, he wasn't impressed with. Now, this doesn't mean that all Pharisees were bad or hostile to Jesus. Not so. What was Jesus' big theme? The kingdom of God. There's a mutual interest there. So Nicodemus was one who had seen Jesus' signs and his wonders, and he was interested. So possibly out of, you know, just being politically careful, he came at night. Jesus, can we have a chat? Somewhere in the shadows, afterwards, that sort of a situation. And he came to learn more about Jesus and get clarity about who Jesus might be. There's something about you, Jesus. Who are you? So we get to the conversation. Next screen, please. Now, Nicodemus is recorded as beginning the conversation. He kicks off. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Rabbi in Hebrew literally is my great one. It's an acknowledgement of someone higher than you, a term of respect, deference. And in this case, in terms of as a teacher, which we'll get to, he addresses him in that way, a bit like Reverend, I think, but gets shortened to Rev. Now, Jesus is he's not susceptible to flattery. We know this from elsewhere. You come at Jesus with flattery, you try and grease him, he doesn't take it. And people who try that get exposed within a phrase or two. There's nothing odd about that. If Jesus were really a great one to Nicodemus, he might not have opened his conversation by putting forth his position or his opinion quite so quickly. It doesn't quite gel. I'll develop that. Instead of simply asking Jesus what he wants to know, Nicodemus starts off by telling him what him and his colleagues are already thinking about Jesus. Have you ever experienced that? I had a bishop who never asked me, how are you? How's it going? Instead, he used to come and tell me how it was going. And that might have been his left-hand, backhand way of sort of encouragement and compliment, but it was a weird conversation because he got it wrong. If you lead by claiming to know something and yet framing it as if this is a differential conversation, doesn't ring. And what this suggests is that Nicodemus has fallen victim to what teachers, you know who you are, in particular are susceptible to. People who trade in knowledge. As a one-time school teacher myself, I'm only too aware of the way people who trade in knowledge can use knowledge to establish position and power in a situation. Especially men. There's a term come into the language in recent decades. You might anticipate it already. Mansplaining. No? Oh, yes. You're nodding with agreement. Okay. Mansplaining. Very last century. So it's this... typical tendency that some men have by claiming the ground, by filling it with words and knowledge and explanation. You just get ahead of a conversation that way. It's about knowledge as power. This opening statement by Nicodemus, I hear in that way, it's classic. He comes in high. We know you're a teacher come from God. St. Paul would later comment on the effects on some people by saying, knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Us educated know-alls are susceptible to this, I know. And I see Nicodemus as our representative meeting Jesus. So what's Jesus going to do? Jesus is super smart. He recognizes this. He's not asleep. But he's not threatened either. He's lowly and meek of spirit. The man's heart seems to be in a good place, but his mind is spouting strange stuff. If Jesus had to access this opening statement about himself and give a grade out of 10, what might he do? Flip the teacher thing. On the basis of the miracles you have seen, you and your colleagues consider me a teacher, come from God. Well, there's something in that. From God, it's good. That deserves a few points. But a teacher? Is that your best assessment? It's a little box you've got for me. Generously, I'd suggest maybe a 6 out of 10 and say to Nicodemus, try again. Have another go. What is Jesus going to do with a teacher who prefers to spout his ignorance rather than keep quiet and learn, as Martha, Mary's sister, would demonstrate later in another story that we're coming to? What would you do with Nicodemus at this point? Just think about yourself. Just how do you handle that? It's a bit like me and this one-time bishop telling me what I do. Well, don't recognize myself in some of that. What I see Jesus doing is taking Nicodemus where he's at and then creating what we call the teachable moment to help this man caught up in the limitations and the errors of his current understanding. This is conversational dynamic. I love it. It happens all the time. So Jesus does two things. Next screen, please. Firstly, he does what postmodernists think they invented. He deconstructs and demolishes any confidence Nicodemus has in his own thinking. He has to move from being teacher to being pupil. You do by deconstructing the basis of his confidence. So long as Nicodemus is preoccupied with what's in his head, Jesus can't get anything new inside there. And before he can load a new program, he needs to crash and burn the existing program, if you're IT orientated. So Nicodemus really does want to learn. So this is good. He's got the right attitude. This can happen. Secondly, next screen, please. Jesus will create that precious teachable moment by refocusing Nicodemus from what he already thinks about Jesus to the question that actually Jesus is more interested in. Well, how do you get in the kingdom of God? Nicodemus, isn't that your core business? Getting to the kingdom of God? How about we go to that question? And Jesus does what he often does and replies in such a way to redirect the conversation to something really worth talking about. So he uses these profound words in verse 3. Very truly, I tell you. So this is serious. This is not just an off-the-cuff comment coming. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Kingdom of God, Nicodemus. Focus. Not a Twitter about a teacher come from God or the signs and wonders. Jesus redirects him to consider what should be his abiding interest. Okay. But is a banana skin in this? There's something slippery. Nicodemus should easily have understood the topic of the sentence, the kingdom of God, but there's a word in here. Could I have the next screen, please? A bit of a word study coming here. Anothen in Greek, which is interesting. You must be born anothen. Now, it can equally be translated two ways. Either again, born again, or born from above. Now, they're not in tension or contradiction, but they're two distinct translations. And Nicodemus could understand either. Jesus does this often, especially in John's gospel. We come across words which, well, could mean this, could mean that. But in the dynamic of the conversation, it has that ambiguity has a role to play. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above, or no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. Now, from what follows here, he never blinks to consider which meaning, but he jumps in. This is Nicodemus. He plunges into one interpretation. He could have said to Jesus, I'm learned enough to understand this could mean two things. He grabs one meaning and follows through. So here he comes back. How can anyone be born again after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be reborn? Shakespeare said, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. How often in life have I found I knew enough to make a mess, to get it wrong? Read the instructions first. Those who work with children may be familiar with Piaget's stages of development. Around 11 or 12, the young human functions in what's called concrete operational. Everything's nuts and bolts. It's physical. Do you remember being 12 when everything was so simple? It was. Literal, pre-abstract way of thinking. So here's a mature scripture scholar, a legal expert, functioning at about that level. He gets straight away to gynecology. How can one enter into the womb a second time? Don't be offended, but in modern terms, he's a literalist reader of the scriptures. He's going concrete, operational, physical, missing the point. It's part of what Jesus is taking him into, though. Jesus is dismantling his confidence about what mattered most to this Pharisee, the kingdom of God, and causing him to ask dumb questions that again, demolish his pride, because he's on this journey, been taken on a journey from being the presumptive teacher to the pupil who wants to learn, the disciple. But we've got a question now from Nicodemus. We're making progress. How can one be born again? He's coming around. Next screen, please. So Jesus answered, again, in all seriousness, I'm looking at you, Nicodemus. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Now, every mother knows that giving birth is a very wet process. It involves a lot of fluids. We are conceived when fluids mix, and we are born from the waters of the womb. That establishes our physical humanity. But to see the kingdom of God, you need to be born of the Spirit. An additional spiritual birth for our spiritual eyes to be open to recognize God's sovereignty. Human flesh gives birth to human flesh, and God's Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. I'm just summarizing what I understand Jesus to be saying here. And he continues, next screen, please. Do not be astonished that I say to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We meet another anothem here in verse 7. The word Nicodemus had translated or interpreted as born again when Jesus first used it. And here it's commonly translated born from above. Same word. Two translations in one passage in one conversation. There's a shift happening. When he understood born again, it took him into gynecology. But born from above, I think he's getting closer to what Jesus is talking about. But Nicodemus is still confused. He's still swinging. He's still wanting straight answers. Something I find helpful here is to remember that Jesus was an Eastern man. He was not a Western man. In various Eastern traditions, it's common to make would-be disciples sweat a bit because wisdom is a precious thing. You don't give it to people who aren't really serious. And so I'm thinking of some of the swamis and the gurus, particularly in India, but it's in other traditions too. Person comes wanting wisdom, wanting to be a disciple. They're left outside the cave for a few days just to sit there. They knock on the door and they just are left. Now, it's not a Western thing to do, is it? Maybe it's because we come from temperate, cold climates. But the wisdom in this is make sure they're serious. Make them work for it. Don't give pearls to swine. That's in there too. So why do Eastern spiritual teachers do this? Because for a student to know the value of the wisdom that they will be taught, they need to hunger for it. Hunger. So the student must be serious, and the teacher doesn't want to invest in one who is not. So Nicodemus is hearing about being born anothen and has been broken down because while Jesus is saying something very profound and relevant about the kingdom of God, he still doesn't get it. And Jesus leaves him swinging. Not that Jesus is torturing him. No, this is just the journey it takes to get him to the point where he's ready to see afresh. Born again, born from above. Nicodemus doesn't quite get it. Why don't I grasp this when I am a learned elder of Israel? And then if one double meaning is not enough, Jesus uses a triple meaning. Next screen, please. How's your Greek? Pneuma. Think pneumatic tires. The wind. When this word pneuma is used, like the Hebrew, it translates breath, wind, and spirit. It's possible to say the wind is the breath of God. The spirit is the wind of God. The breath is the spirit. It's a very rich word, meaning all those three things. One of the mysteries of the ancient world was, where does the wind come from? We have weather maps with high pressure, low pressure. They didn't have that. Living in Kaikarai Valley, I can imagine in ancient times, would have been a great mystery. What's coming from there today, there tomorrow? Nothing today. How do you understand this? This is a mystery. Like I say, it's a mystery that's not current. People born of the Spirit represented that mystery. You don't know where they're coming from. They're here, they're there. What's the plan? What's the explanation? We can hear them, but like the wind, we can't always see what's happening. People born of the Spirit are as mysterious as the wind of God. Now, this is what Jesus says. And then comes a pause. And at verse 9, it happens. Nicodemus asks the question, how can this be? He's come to a point where I don't know anymore. All that I can bring to this conversation doesn't add up. It doesn't connect. I need you to tell me. His confidence and self-knowledge has been deconstructed. He's stunned into silence about things that he, as a spiritual leader and teacher in Israel, should be clear about. In university terms, this is spirituality 101. But Jesus had to get him back to this foundation. Now, does Jesus let him off? And you are a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Now, that sentence can be read in various tones, interpreted. But I suggest Jesus is marking the moment. You really don't know, Nicodemus. Your heart's in the right place. You desire these things. Now we're ready to talk. He doesn't have a grasp of the basics. So Nicodemus at this point is either going to run away in wounded pride and shame, or he's going to stay and get the lesson of his life. And he stays, and this is what he's told. And Jesus begins his lesson with some very sharp words, and you may even hear some irony, if not sarcasm here. Where are we? Verse 11. There's not a screen for this. I tell you, we speak about what we know and testify to what we have seen. Yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you will not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? Bush translation, Nicodemus, you're a dim pupil indeed, because you and your colleagues do not believe what you hear, even when it comes to you directly from heaven. It's not the only place where Jesus says something like this. This is a typical prophetic frustration. Isaiah, Jeremiah, very similar in places. So, now hear this. Next screen, please. Verse 13 to 17. Here comes what Jesus has to say. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You're listening, Nicodemus. You're still with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Nicodemus, there's something big happening. And the answer to all your questions is standing in front of you. It gets very close and personal now. I am God's provision for your eternal life in the kingdom of God. What you need to do, Nicodemus, is look at me. I am the love of God, sent to save you from condemnation. Nicodemus, next screen, please. Look at me. We Christians have a joke. Whatever the question, the answer is Jesus. It's true. So that's the message to us too. Inasmuch as we are resting on our own understanding and confident in the knowledge we have, drop it to look at Jesus. Accept him as heaven's gift and trust him. Next week, we meet an unknown woman in Samaria at the well.